We're continuing today in our series in the book of Ezra, and as we prepare for that, I want to read probably one of the least known and least appreciated passages in the Bible, little book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. We're going to see the relevance of this once we get into our text in Ezra this morning. I'm going to read the first chapter and part of the second chapter of Haggai's prophecy. Hear then the word of Holy Scripture. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I have called for drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of the nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The word of God. If you have a Bible with you, I want to ask you to open it up now. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5. Continuing this morning where we left off last time in this series in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5. We're going to be reading all the way down to chapter 6, verse 12 this morning. I remind you as I read this that this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently, and it prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made the governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the house that is in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of the house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Betana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. "In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stone and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you will do for the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has called his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make the decree. Let it be done with all diligence." The word of the Lord. You know, one of the motifs we find very often in the Bible is the motif of stunning reversal. Circumstances that seem dire, downright hopeless, which in the end turn out to be for the glory of God and the good of his people. We see this kind of thing in the story of Joseph, whose brothers set out to be rid of him forever by throwing him into a pit and selling him into slavery. We know that Joseph was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into the prison cell, only in the end to be elevated to a position of authority in which God used him to save the lives of the very men who tried to kill him. "You meant it for evil," Joseph said, "but God meant it for good." Yet another reversal is played out in the story of Esther, a courageous woman who God raised up for the salvation of her people. And if you know the story of Esther, you'll know that the ironic twist that comes at the end, as the man who devised evil against God's people was hanged to death on the very gallows that he himself had built. We see this motif most notably in the story of Jesus Christ, wickedly accused of crimes he didn't commit, enemies who relentlessly plotted and schemed against him. But as we know in Scripture, in the end, it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that led to salvation. It was his death and all of those events that led to the forgiveness of our sins and the defeat of the devil. The Bible is full of stories just like this. God working mysteriously behind the scenes of human history to bring good out of evil, using suffering, using opposition, persecution, seemingly hopeless circumstances in order to bring about his good and sovereign will. This morning, as we continue on in the book of Ezra, we're going to see yet another example of this same phenomena as God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. As we study this portion of God's holy inspired word, we're going to observe two different ways in which God works mysteriously to accomplish his purpose: the work that God performs through his word, and the work that God performs through history and through the actions of men, what we call the providence of God. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading this morning in our time together. The work that God accomplishes through his word, number one. Number two, the work that God accomplishes providentially through history. Let's consider first of all then the way in which God uses his word to accomplish his sovereign work in our world. Have another look with me at the first two verses of Ezra 5. "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." In order for us to fully appreciate the message of this chapter, we must think back to the last chapters in Ezra, and especially chapter 4, which is just filled with opposition and discouragement and doom and gloom. Recall the first two chapters of Ezra paint a picture of God's people at their very best, a group of approximately 40,000 Jewish exiles who uproot their lives in Babylon to return to a ruined country to rebuild a ruined culture from the ground up. Saw back in chapters 1 and 2 how the exiles demonstrated incredible courage and resolve, giving sacrificially and generously for the work of the Lord and the rebuilding of his temple. And then in chapter 3, we saw how these men and women were determined to put first things first, how they intentionally prioritized the worship of God, how they seek to rebuild the altar of God as a matter of first importance, even before they rebuild their own houses and personal lives. In Ezra 1 to 3, we get a picture of God's people at their very best. It appears as though things are all heading in the right direction, that things are heading towards a full-blown revival in the promised land, perhaps even the dawn of the long-awaited messianic age. But then we come to chapter 4. And within the span of a few short verses, all of our hopes, all of our expectation for this revival and renewal are suddenly smashed to pieces. In chapter 4, we see the beginning of opposition against the work of God as the people of the land, we're told, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In response to their obedience, in response to their courage, the enemy strikes back in a big way, stirring up hostility against the Jews from both the Samaritans and also from the government officials in Persia. Discouragement and fear take root in the heart of the exiles, and as the writer shows us in the remainder of the chapter, this intense opposition against God's work was going to be an ongoing reality for decades to come. Chapter 4, we're introduced to the main antagonists in this story, the Samaritans. But the real enemies that we encountered in that chapter, the most powerful enemies at all, were the two enemies within. The enemy of fear and the enemy of discouragement that crippled the people of God, that led them into an extended period of disobedience and sin. The last verse in chapter 4 really says it all. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so ends the story of revival that seemed at the beginning to be so promising and so hopeful. It ends on this sour note of discouragement and disobedience. Israel's hope of restoration lying in ruins just like the temple. And so it continued like this for 16 years. 16 years come and 16 years go in between Ezra 4 and Ezra 5. 16 years of apathy, 16 years of discouragement, 16 years of disobedience. The Jews who are now back in the promised land seem at this point in the narrative to be no better off than the disobedient ones that stayed back in the land of Babylon. And it's into this depressing, discouraging situation that we find the arrival of these two remarkable preachers, one of them named Haggai and the other one named Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets raised up by the Lord for a specific time and a specific purpose to rouse the slumbering Jews, to get them back on the right track. Verses 1 and 2 of our text, these two prophets are mentioned by name, and we see the remarkable results of their ministry in Judah. But you know, friends, if you flip over to the end of the Old Testament, you can actually read the words that these two men spoke under divine inspiration. You can read the sermons that they preached. Now, a little earlier in the service, I read for you the first two chapters of Haggai. I'd encourage you later this week to dig into the minor prophets, to read their sermons for yourself, for the prophecies of these two men dovetail perfectly with our series in the book of Ezra, and they actually fit in right exactly at this point in the narrative. Okay, Haggai had a ministry that lasted about 4 months. I think he prophesied from September to December. That was the extent of his ministry, so far as we can tell. Now, the book of Haggai is incredibly helpful at this point in our study. It helps to fill in some of the historical details that are not given to us in the book of Ezra. Haggai helps us to see, for example, how discouragement led to disobedience, and how then disobedience led to an extended period of discipline. From Haggai's prophecy, we also discover what the Jews were saying in order to justify their disobedience and their apathy towards God. This is very, very telling. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." 16 years earlier, the same men and women were ready to go. They were raring to go. They're ready to leave everything in order to accomplish this mission. They had restored the altar of God. They had laid the foundations for the new temple. But now, in the face of political adversity, they have their excuse. The time isn't right. We need to wait for things to cool down a little bit. We need to just wait until the tide of public opinion shifts once again in our favor. We need to wait until the opposition stops before we continue building the temple. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? Sounds very religious. It's not the right time to rebuild the house of the Lord. They even invoke the covenant name of God in their excuse. Ultimately, it's pathetic. It is a pathetic, sinful excuse for disobedience and for foot dragging. And the prophet Haggai unmasked their spiritual condition for what it truly is: cowardice, selfishness, misplaced priorities. Earlier in the book of Ezra, there was nothing more important than the restoration of God's worship, nothing more important than the rebuilding of that temple. But now the people of God have retreated into a different mindset. They have now embraced a different set of priorities. What were they doing for those 16 years while the temple of God laid in a heap of ruins? Well, Haggai tells us in verses 4 and verse 9 of his prophecy, their concern shifted away from the worship and glory of God and onto their own private concerns, their own houses. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? See, friends, instead of focusing their attention, instead of focusing their effort on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, they were focusing instead on their own personal comforts. They were working tirelessly on their own elaborate houses while repeating this pious excuse, the time is not yet right for us to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so it would seem that the people of Israel convinced themselves that they had a valid reason not to be obedient to God. They had a valid reason not to prioritize the kingdom of God. But now God raises up the prophet, and the prophet Haggai exposes the true condition of the heart. He calls the people to repent. He calls the people to obey as they were obeying at first. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Haggai helps to fill in the historical, the spiritual picture. He tells us about their misplaced priorities. He tells us about their pious-sounding excuses. We also learn that during those 16 years of disobedience, that the Jewish exiles were undergoing God's heavy hand of discipline. They were once again experiencing the covenant curses, just like the people did before the time of the 70-year exile. Haggai 1 verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Then down the page to verse 9, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. That is the backstory of those 16 years back in the land. Discouragement leads to disobedience. Disobedience leads to discipline. The covenant cursing that God had warned about long before in Deuteronomy 28. Poor harvest, poor health, poverty, drought. All of these things, consequences of disobedience to God's covenant, the result of divine discipline. For 16 years, the Jews lived with disordered priorities, flimsy, pathetic excuses, but now, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God graciously speaks a word. God speaks, and He uses the prophet to stir up their hearts to obedience again. And what's amazing here is how the people respond to the word of God. It's set in such a remarkable contrast to the way that the people responded to prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah before the exile. Listen to how they respond. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is the first principle that God would have us to understand from this text, that our God always works effectually through His Word. He always uses His Word to accomplish His sovereign purpose and will in this world. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God accomplishes the work of God. That is the first main point this morning. That is probably the most important statement I'm going to make all morning. The Word of God accomplishes the work of God. And Christian friends, let me say to you that this principle of God's Word doing God's work was not only true back in the times of the Old Testament, it is true today in our own time. It is applicable today in the face of all the challenges that we as the Church of Christ face in a world of opposition and discouragement and sin. How easy it is, brothers and sisters, to get discouraged in the work of the Lord. Have you ever gotten discouraged in the work of the Lord? I have. It is so easy to get discouraged in the work of the Lord. It is so easy to allow discouragement to lead us into a course of disobedience. The people of Israel make excuses to justify their apathy. The truth is that we do the exact same thing today. We look around at the world that we live in. We look at our culture here in Canada and North America, a culture that is so depraved and so evil. We see the many challenges that lie ahead for the church as we seek to live for the glory of God, to advance His kingdom in our world. And it would be so easy for us, friends. It would be so tempting for us to say now, as the Jews said then, the time is not right. The time has not yet come for us to rebuild the house of the Lord. The tides of public opinion are against us. The culture is against us. The laws of the land are increasingly against us. The time is simply not right. And so instead of advancing the gospel in courage and in faith, in obedience to the commandment of Christ, we instead follow the model of King Saul, sitting under the pomegranate tree, twiddling our thumbs instead of storming the Philistine garrison with courage and faith. Brothers and sisters, whenever we get our eyes off of the Lord, whenever we put our eyes onto present circumstances, it can be so easy and so tempting to slide into apathy and disobedience. We just want to wait around for the rescue boats to arrive and to save us from tribulation on earth while the world goes to hell. And so we come up with our pious excuses and our pious theology. And we go through the outward motions of Christianity in our churches and in our own paneled houses, all the time neglecting and disobeying the commandment and the commission that Christ has given to the church until the end of the age to get out there and to help build the temple. Go and make disciples, Christ said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's our mission. That's our job. When faced with opposition, when faced with discouragement, our knee-jerk reaction is to cower off in the darkness, to lick our wounds off in the shadows, when Christ has commanded His church to advance. And friends, this is one reason why the Lord Jesus has seen fit to give us the Bible. 66 books of the Bible, which God has inspired through the Holy Spirit, preserved for the good of the church and for the fulfillment of our mission on earth. When we are discouraged, Christians, when we feel like giving up, when we feel like retreating back into the security of our paneled houses, we ought to take courage from the great and precious promises of God's Word. Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Isaiah 41, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." John 16, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." 2 Corinthians 4, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Revelation 1, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 2, "To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Revelation 12, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." The Word of God, brothers and sisters, is absolutely filled with promises and encouragement just like these. Assurances that whenever we advance in faith, whenever we seek to build the temple in obedience to Christ's commission, that we do it in the assurance that Christ is the victor. He has won. He will triumph over every foe. Even now He is ruling and reigning supreme over the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? I believe that. Get your eyes on life circumstances. Get your eyes on our culture. You will find no shortages of reasons to give up and to retreat into discouragement and apathy. Put your eyes on the commandments. Put your eyes on the promises of God's Word. And you will find the motivation to keep going forward. You will find the motivation to fight the good fight. You will find the motivation and the strength to be a victorious and courageous soldier of Christ. Let us therefore not grow weary in doing good. For the Bible says that in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We're on the winning team, brothers and sisters. We're on the winning side. We are on the right side of history because we serve the Lord of history. God uses His Word to accomplish His work in our lives, in our churches, in our world. If you are feeling discouraged today, if you are feeling defeated today, the very best thing that you can do is to open up your Bible. Saturate your mind with the truth of God's Word. Allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to stir up your heart. That's the purpose of the Bible. You know, sometimes, as we all know, as we've experienced, we do not look to the Word of God. We do not obey the Word of God, even though we know what it says and we know what it promises. And during those times of disobedience and sin, God may, and God usually does, as our loving Father, exercise discipline in our lives. He will do what it takes to get us back on track. The Jewish exile started off well, but once opposition set in, they forgot about the temple. They started to focus on lesser things, no longer seeking first the kingdom of God, no longer seeking that as their first priority, but rather seeking to build their own little kingdoms. And for 16 years following their return, God patiently endured their apathy. He graciously disciplined them, not in an effort to cast them down, not in an effort to destroy them, but in His determination to wake them up, to bring them back to repentance. The Lord's discipline is painful. It is not a pleasant experience to undergo. But yet, brothers and sisters, the discipline of the Lord is a marvelous means of grace that God uses in our lives. It is evidence of the fact that He really does love us. He is determined to fulfill His sovereign purpose in our lives. You know, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find a group of Christian believers in a similar position to the Jewish exiles of old. Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Christians who are discouraged. Christians who are on the brink of giving up and going back to the synagogue. And so the inspired author to the Hebrews writes to the struggling believers to warn them, to encourage them, keep on running the race, persevere to the finish line. And in chapter 12 of that marvelous book, we find a vital perspective on discipline that is so important for us to understand. Hebrews 12, verse 3, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son He receives." That is the truth about the discipline of God. It is a marvelous, gracious means of grace that God gives us to keep us walking in the right direction. Well, we've seen so far that our God uses His Word to accomplish His work. In the case of the exiles, that meant summoning the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up to obedience. In our case, it means inspiring and preserving the canon of Scripture so that we hold in our hands today the very Word of God, inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, true in everything it affirms, totally sufficient for everything that we need. And indeed, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That's the first point this morning. The Word of God does the work of God. But now we come to the second part of our message today, covering the remainder of chapter 5, extending all the way down to chapter 6, verse 12. A poignant reminder for the church that God is continually at work in the events of history and that He is sovereignly ordering all things according to the counsel of His will. He is, as Romans 8 says, working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The meticulous sovereignty of our God is one of the underlying themes of this book. Indeed, it is a unifying theme of the Bible itself, which outlines the advance of God's kingdom and the arrival of God's King according to God's foreordained plan. When we as Christian believers study history, when we as Christian believers look at current events, when we read the newspaper, we should always keep in our minds the truth that our God is sovereign. Our God is the God who rules and reigns over all things. Nothing that happens in this world happens apart from the sovereign decree of our God. And what that means in a very practical sense, friends, is simply this: that even when things seem to be going totally wrong in this world, even when our lives are totally out of control, we can be confident that our God is at work. Our God is a sovereign God. Our God has a mysterious and a wonderful way of bringing hope out of despair. He is the God who brings light out of darkness. Probably some of us, if not most of us in this room this morning, could recount times in our lives when it seemed that things were totally out of control, and then looking back in hindsight, you see that God was there with you the whole time and that He was actually using those events. He was using the seeming chaos for His own glory and for your good. Think about the testimony that our brother Stan told us on the day he was baptized in the fall, how God used a very serious, indeed a deathly illness in his life in order to get his attention and to bring him to the saving knowledge of Christ. I think about the testimony that Sue St. Amour has shared in the past, how God used an addiction with alcohol to bring her to the point in her life where she can now come alongside of others who are struggling with those same sins. We all have stories like that. We all have stories of redemption, stories of grace, where we see in the rearview mirror how God had a purpose for the trials we endured, how God had a purpose and a plan for all the situations that we walked through, that God in His providence was bringing all of the pieces together according to His perfect and sovereign will. And here in Ezra 5 and Ezra 6, we see yet another biblical illustration of this same thing, only this time from the story of the Jewish exiles and their encounter with opposition. You'll remember, I hope, that back in Ezra 4, we were given examples of adversity that came up against the Jews from the time that they set foot in the Promised Land all the way forward to the time of Nehemiah. You recall that letter that we read in chapter 4. Where the enemies of the Jews wrote to King Artaxerxes to try and get them to stop the work. How the Samaritans used underhanded tactics to cast the Jews in a negative light, to cloud their activities in suspicion. And it was that kind of political opposition that discouraged the Jews. It was that opposition that convinced them that the time just wasn't right to build. But now we get into chapter 5. We see in the first two verses the renewed enthusiasm, the renewed obedience that was spurred on by the Word of God. And wouldn't you know it, no sooner do we get past the second verse of this chapter that history seems ready to repeat itself again. For here in chapter 5, we find yet another letter written by the enemies of God. We find yet another Persian king who has the authority to put a roadblock in the way of the work. 16 years have passed. By the time we get to chapter 5, King Cyrus is dead. A new ruler is now sitting on the Persian throne, and his name is Darius the Great. And given the response to opposition that we saw back in chapter 4, maybe our expectation now in chapter 5 is that the Jewish exiles are going to do the same thing all over again. Well, here in chapter 5, the first signs of trouble appear in the third verse, where a government official named Tatnai catches wind of the renewed building project and shows up to interrogate the workers. Tatnai, the governor, has seen huge stones that are arriving on the site. He has seen the massive timbers from Lebanon. Evidently, he's wondering whether these Jews are really building a temple for their God or whether they've got something else up their sleeve. Maybe all these timbers, maybe these huge stones are preparations for war, armed rebellion. And so Tatnai, the governor, wants to know who gave them permission to build. And he also demands a complete list of their leaders, presumably so that he can report these men to the king and get them in trouble. By the time we get to verse 3, it does not look promising for the Jewish exiles, but in verse 5, we're encouraged to discover that the governor, Tatnai, is not the only person who's watching the Jews. God is watching them too. I love that in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. The eye of the governor is on them, yes, but the eye of God is upon them. And they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and an answer be returned by a letter concerning it. You know, it would have been so easy for that governor Tatnai to put the brakes on the project, to shut it down. But God graciously intervenes here, and for some reason, he works in the life of this man to allow the building project to continue until a response is received from the king. That's God's providence. That's God's intervention. God is providentially allowing the work to continue. But we see secondly here that God also used the opposition to generate an evangelistic opportunity. For you'll notice that when the governor took it upon himself to try and intimidate them and to interrogate them, that the Jews respond in a way that brings glory to God. Look at that letter that the exiles write, a letter that eventually made it into the hands of Darius himself, and you can read it in verses 11 to 16. Here we have in these verses a remarkable example of opposition becoming an opportunity, and we see that the Jews now chose to make the most of it. Verse 11 of the text, they identify themselves as the servants of God. Not the servants of Darius, the servants of God. They declare their true allegiance and their true loyalty. In the same verse, they also explain who God is. He is not merely one God among many other gods. He is the God of heaven and earth. He's the sovereign God who created all things. Look at verse 12. We find evidence of genuine repentance as the Jews write about the sins of the past, the rebellion that led to the outpouring of God's judgment upon the nation, the fact that it was God who sovereignly delivered them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They don't even give Nebuchadnezzar the credit for the exile. The credit for the exile goes to God. It was God who delivered them into the hands of their enemy. God is presented accurately in this letter. He's a just God. He is a sovereign God. He is a holy God who judges sin. But although the letter clearly acknowledges sin and judgment and holiness, it doesn't stop there. For the Jews go on to explain in their letter how God worked through Cyrus the Persian, how Cyrus issued a decree that the temple would be rebuilt, even going so far as to return the gold and silver vessels from his own royal treasury. The Jews could have played this very differently. They could have used this letter as an opportunity to defend themselves. They could have used this letter as an opportunity to flatter Tatnai and the other officials. But instead, they use this as an opportunity to glorify the one true God, to speak openly, to speak boldly of his goodness and greatness. And so what initially came as a threat has turned into a marvelous opportunity for witness. And through this, we see the transformation that God brought about through his word, a people that is now ready, a people that is now willing to be obedient and to count the cost and to fulfill their missionary mandate to the glory of God. You know, friends, although it's absolutely true that sometimes things do not turn out the way that we want them to when we're obedient to Christ, we discover here in this situation, God intervened to give the Jews favor with the king. In the first 15 verses of chapter 6, we find the king's remarkable response to Tatnai's letter. And if the governor, if the officials of Persia were hoping that Darius would shut the whole thing down and that he would punish the Jewish leaders for those shipments of huge stones and big timbers, they must have been deeply disappointed. For although these men may have thought that their investigation would cause a problem for the Jews, in God's providence, we see a stunning reversal. As King Darius actually renews the decree of Cyrus and gives his royal blessing to the temple project. But not only that, we see in verses 6 and following that the king actually forbade any further interference from the government. He commands the governor to keep away. Stay away from them, he says. Leave the work alone. He even threatens them. It's almost funny. It's this gruesome punishment. I'll take a timber out of your house and impale you on it. He threatens them. He also follows the lead of Cyrus. He funds the project. Can you believe that? He's going to pay for it out of the taxes, out of the royal revenue, out of the tribute. What more could these embattled Jews have ever asked or imagined from God? Would they ever have thought that things would have worked out this way? Probably not. What appeared at first glance to be a grave threat to the mission turned out in the end to be a tremendous blessing from God. And by the time we get through to the end of chapter 6, the position of the Jews is far stronger than it was before they encountered the opposition and before they encountered the persecution. Brothers and sisters, whenever we experience adversity, whenever we experience persecution, life circumstances that might cause us to become discouraged and fearful, instead of panicking, instead of retreating in fear, we ought rather to rest in the sovereign and providential hands of our God, the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. If you don't understand this truth about God's providence, if you're the type of person that doesn't want to believe in the meticulous sovereignty of God, then the many trials and troubles of this life will certainly knock the wind out of your sails. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you will cower. You will retreat in fear. But as the book of Daniel tells us, the people who know their God will be strong and will do exploits. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, friends, the reality of God's providence is not a fearful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is a soft pillow upon which we can rest our weary heads even when the storms of life rage all around us. For indeed we know and we believe as Christians that we belong to the God who controls it all. We belong to the God who created it all. We belong to the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, who causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And so, brothers and sisters, instead of seeing the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a fearful thing or as a threatening thing, you ought to see this doctrine as a tremendous comfort, a tremendous encouragement. Our God is in control. Our God is working through the events of human history. Our God is directing the course of these events towards their predetermined goal, which is the full and the final consummation of His kingdom. And the wonderful truth is that you and I who belong to Christ get to be part of it. We're part of it. He uses us. He entrusts to us the ministry of reconciliation. He wants us to be bold and courageous. He has put us here at this moment of history. It's not a mistake that we're here. You know, sometimes I think about the age that my parents grew up in, and I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have grown up in the 50s and 60s and 70s, kind of the golden age after the war? Wouldn't that have been nice? God doesn't make mistakes. He has put us here for such a time as this, and He expects us to be bold and courageous in our moment of history for the good of His kingdom. For the glory of His name. This is our moment. We must be obedient. We consider the comforting truth of God's providence this morning, the way in which God uses discouraging events to bring favorable results. I'm reminded of a very old hymn written by a man named William Cowper. And I've actually taken the title of that him for the title of the sermon this morning, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We're going to sing that hymn in just a moment. Might not be familiar to many of you, but we're going to sing it, and hopefully we will sing it more as we go forward in the future. But before we sing it, let me read the lyrics of this song, because they perfectly summarize the message of the word this morning. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Love that verse. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then the last verse, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Wonderful song, great hymn of the church, and we're going to sing that hymn now as we close our time in the Word.